One of the humbling things, and I'm sure if you were to ask John or Fred or Mike or Isabel, one of the humbling things about preaching is to realize that you can preach hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons, only to find out that in the lives of the vast majority of your congregation, they are forgotten by Monday afternoon. It's just the way we are, and so consequently, one of my prayers each week as I'm preparing a sermon is, Lord, make this memorable enough to last until Tuesday, perhaps. Lord, help me to say something in a way that, along with your Holy Spirit, will lodge in somebody's heart and make a difference in their life. I actively pray that. And, you know, I'm not blaming anybody. Once you get into middle age, memory issues become more and more of an issue. But I'm not blaming anybody for forgetting. It's just the way we tend to work, apparently. I can't remember most of the sermons that I've heard. For that matter, I can't remember most of the sermons that I've preached. So, you know, we're in good company here. But this past week, I was thinking back to a sermon illustration that I heard 35-some years ago. Dave Wells was the preacher down at the community chapel in Nashua, and I was the youth pastor there. And one Sunday morning, he was preaching, and all of a sudden, to illustrate the point, he reached into the pulpit, and he pulled out an onion, as big as his fist, an onion. And he bit into that onion, took a big bite of that onion, and started chewing. Oh, I love your response, even me telling this story. You know, how much more vivid was it to actually be there and almost be able to smell that onion? You know, I'm sure he didn't spend much time in the foyer after the service talking to people, but yeah, and like I said, I can't remember what the sermon was about. I don't know what the illustration was, but man, was that illustration powerful and memorable. And I got thinking about being a gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm sure that they wanted to tell the story of Jesus and the coming of the kingdom in a way that would be memorable, a way that would grab people around the throat and shake them and get their attention. And we find, as we study the gospels, that there are ways that they attempted to do that. So, for instance, Matthew gathered the teachings of Jesus into what we call five different discourses. They're lumped together five different times throughout the gospel, interspersed with stories of miracles and healings and those sorts of things. But the number five is important because there are five books in the Pentateuch, right? The Law of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so Matthew, in order to make the story of Jesus memorable, gathers his teachings into five discourses, five sections of teaching, mirroring those books of the law. In a way, saying through that device, Jesus is the new law. You have heard, but I say to you, Jesus is the new law for a new time and a new people. John, of course, begins his gospel with those memorable words, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning, of course, are the opening words of Genesis, the story of creation. John is hoping to help people make the connection. Just as God created the world and the human race and gave it its meaning and purpose so long ago, so Jesus steps onto the stage of human history as the new creation, able to make all things new. Mark chooses to do something different. He chooses to throw a bucket of ice water. You remember the ALS ice bucket challenge probably 5 or 6 years ago? There's videos all over Facebook and YouTube and whatnot of people, famous or not famous, dumping a bucket of ice water, including all the ice cubes, over their head. You've seen this, haven't you? Okay, yeah, you know. That's another one of those onion-biting experiences. I have never had ice water dumped on me. I'm not one of those people that goes down to the beach on January 1st and plunges into the ocean. No, thank you very much. But, you know, it's that shocking is what Mark does, both in the face of the Roman Empire as well as the people, the important, powerful people of Jerusalem. So join me in Mark chapter 1. I'll read the first 8 verses this morning, and we'll get some ice water dumped on us, perhaps. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I suppose wild honey makes the locusts go down, right? Got to do something there. It's worse than onions. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark's message is shocking for 2 reasons. First, you remember the Jordan River and the role that it played in the history of Israel. Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground. They had spent those 40 years winnowing out those who had no faith in God. And they finally, Moses finally led them up to the eastern banks of the Jordan River. They were able to look across that river into the land that God had promised to Abraham, the promised land. Moses died, but then Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River on dry ground and into the promised land. That Jordan River crossing was a vivid memory in the generations of Israel as a demonstration of God's power to keep his promises and to lead his people. And so when John the Baptist chose to go back to that same spot on the Jordan River and call out the people of Jerusalem and Judea, the powerful religious leaders of Jerusalem, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, high priests, calling them out, what he was really saying was, you remember that Jordan River crossing, moving from the wilderness into the promised land. You guys might think you're living in the promised land. You've got a temple, a glorious temple, and you go through all the rituals that you're supposed to, and you've got all the motions down. You may think you're living high on the hog. No, they wouldn't live high on the hog. You might think that you're living in the promised land the way God wants you to, but John the Baptist says, you need to come back out here. We need to do this over again. His message was to call them to repent. In other words, it's time to come back home, folks. You might think you're living in the promised land, but you need to come back home. And it needs to happen by being baptized, which was shocking to the Israelites because that was not a ritual that they practiced. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jewish person, you would be baptized. But if you were Jewish, there was circumcision. There's no need to be baptized, but John the Baptist is not only calling them to come and repent, but to be baptized. Start all over again, folks. It's a shocking message to them, and they were shocked. And then he says, I'm baptizing you with water, but one is coming. One is coming who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Can leave all of that other stuff, all of those rituals behind. One is coming who is going to fill you with the very Spirit of God. That is shocking news because the only people up until that time who had been filled with the Holy Spirit of God were the people that God had especially anointed as a prophet, as a king, as a priest, as a judge. It wasn't available to the hoi polloi, the common folks. But John says, one is coming who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's good news to us. I'm sure that was shocking to them, though. So that's the first reason, the first way in which Mark, the gospel writer, throws some ice water on the Jewish people. Time to repent and come back home and start over again. The second reason that Mark's opening here is shocking is because, remember, Mark was writing this gospel, most likely it is thought, in the city of Rome. Probably in the company of Peter, perhaps, who had been arrested and was being held in Rome. So he's surrounded by Gentiles. Yes, there were Jewish people that lived in the city of Rome, but he's surrounded by Gentiles. Many of those Gentiles, or some of those Gentiles at this point, had become Christians. He's writing his gospel both to them and as a way of proclaiming Jesus to the rest of them. And the shocking thing that he does is opens this by using the phrase, the Son of God. This is the beginning of the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, for Jewish ears, this wouldn't have been so shocking because messianic figures throughout the Old Testament were often called the Son of God. Son being the way they described a person who is like God, a person who's walking in the ways of God as a son of God. And the Messiah, the person that God had chosen to lead them, whether it's a Moses figure or David or Samuel, those messianic figures were called sons of God. That wasn't shocking. But in the Roman Empire, the only person called son of God was Caesar. Nero, at the time Mark is writing this gospel. Nero was called the Son of God, one of his chief titles. And for anybody else to be called a Son of God was a direct act of sedition. It was a threat to the power and the glory of Caesar, the emperor. You didn't call anybody else Son of God, so that would have been a shocking thing, just as shocking as John's message to the Israelites to come out and be baptized and start over again. It would have been shocking to the people of Rome in which Mark was writing this gospel story. One of Mark's storytelling devices is to repeatedly ask the question, who is Jesus? A number of times throughout the gospel, that question, posed in a variety of different ways, comes out. Who is Jesus? He begins by proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he's going to proceed to pound that message into the people who are willing to read this good news story. In chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus heals and then forgives a paralytic. And the teachers of the law, the Jewish teachers of the law, ask, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? One way of asking that question. Who is Jesus? Well, apparently he's one who can forgive sins and heal paralytics. Chapter 4, verse 41, the disciples and Jesus are in a boat. There's a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is nonplussed about this, but everybody else is pulling their hair out, and Jesus, you know, calms the storm with one word. The disciples were terrified of not so much the storm, but that Jesus had calmed the storm. The disciples were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Another glimpse into the power of who Jesus is. Chapter 6, verse 2, when the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they ask? What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Who is this guy? Chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples are out traveling. They went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give him a few answers. And then he says, but what about you? I'm not so much concerned about what everybody else is saying, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And then in chapter 14, Jesus has been arrested, and the high priest, the highest representative of God in Israel, the high priest stood up before the Sanhedrin and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer?" He's being questioned, and he hasn't said anything. "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Interesting, that's an exact duplicate of how Mark begins this gospel. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The high priest says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am." Really? There's no amens, no shudder. You know what "I am" means, right? Moses, you know, "Who shall I say sent me?" I am. Yahweh. The personal name of God. The high priest, the leading representative of God in Israel, says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, with thunder in the background, "I am." And then he, thank you, that was much better. And then he goes on to dig a hole for himself. He says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." You know, all throughout Mark's gospel, there are people, starting with small little people, insignificant little people, some people that get miracles worked for them, and then working its way up to the Sanhedrin and the high priest. Mark is saying, people are asking the question, who is he? Where does this come from? What does this mean? And finally, the climax of the story, Jesus says, "I am." The word Messiah, we typically apply to Jesus, right? And Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is divine. But as I mentioned, the word Messiah is a word that was used to apply to different people. It's the person who is a chosen person, an anointed person. It's the one that God chose for a period of time to lead his people, to get things back on track. Those were messiahs. Jesus, of course, takes that to a completely new level. With Jesus, it's not just the person God has sent, the person that God has chosen, the person God has anointed, but it's also the person who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings and God in the flesh. So when we're talking about Son of God, what we're really talking about is the Lordship of Jesus. Mark uses the Son of God phrase right smack dab in the middle of Rome. He's throwing down a gauntlet, isn't he? He's throwing down a challenge here. You call the guy up there in the palace the Son of God. I want to present to you Jesus, a humble man from Nazareth, as not only the Son of God, but the Lord of Lords. John uses the Jordan River baptism image to get the attention of that audience, to force them to rethink what they think they know and what they believe. Mark does the same thing in the middle of Rome. You need to rethink who you're calling Son of God. It's time to turn off the autopilot, just the way you've been doing things. It's time to take a good hard look at what you believe about the Lordship of God in your lives, is what Mark is saying through John to the Israelites and through Mark's telling of the story of Jesus to the Romans. There was a very clear point in my life when the issue of God's Lordship became very practical. unavoidable. There are two dates, two times in my life when I had an audible voice experience of God speaking with me. The first was in January of 1978, the moment that changed my relationship with God. I went from being entirely ignorant of God to believing beyond the shadow of a doubt that God loved me. And that's what it took to change the mind of this 17-year-old, stubborn, hard-willed, strong-willed child. The second time was a little over a year later, May of 1979, a moment that changed the course of my life with the revelation that God was Lord also of my vocation. In my high school years, I thought I knew what I was going to be when I grew up. I was going to be a musician like my dad. I was going to grow up and become a band teacher. The summer after I graduated, I had been a Christian for 6 months. I'm not sure what influence that had on it, but all of a sudden that summer, I just realized I didn't have a passion for music the way I had during those high school years. And so I decided not to go to college that fall and just kind of find out what was next. And obviously, the thing you think about is, well, what other skills do I have? I mean, I had gone through high school knowing that I was going to be a music teacher, so I loaded up my schedule with band classes, music theory classes. I took the bare minimum of academic courses just to graduate. That's all I wanted. Oh, and there were woodshop classes too. So band and woodshop, that was how I spent high school. I'm a member of the National Honor Society because I took band and woodshop classes and I did well. So there I am the summer afterwards, you know, what am I going to do? I don't want to be a musician anymore. What am I going to do? So, you know, well, I've got some talent with woodworking, so I got a job as a carpenter's helper. We showed up the first day, drove about a 45-minute drive north of Baltimore, showed up at the job site, and there was this concrete foundation with, you know, the trenches on both sides of it that were really deep. I mean, really deep. And we started framing this house. And after a week or so, you know, we had the second floor up and framed, and then we had to start hustling sheets of plywood up onto the roof. It was at that point that I realized that a terrible fear of heights was going to be a real problem if you're going to be a carpenter, you know? So that job lasted 2 weeks. I applied for a job as a worker at a furniture factory outside of Washington, D.C. I went to their gallery showroom down in Georgetown, and they had some really nice-looking, you know, John White kind of woodworking things down there. And they were looking for somebody to work in their manufacturing plant. And so I interviewed. I took them one of my high school projects. Woo! You know, that's really... And they hired me. And I showed up the first day, drove 45 minutes in my 1965 Buick Special. Woo! Drove 45 minutes, got there, gave me the orientation to what we would be doing that day. It was going to be putting linseed oil finish on 100-something-somethings. And the next day, it was running a router around 75 tabletops. And this wasn't exactly what I wanted to do. Fortunately, about 3 days into this job, my car broke down. It gave me an excuse to say, sorry, I got to quit this job. Factory work is not my thing. One of the other things I had done in high school was oil painting. A neighbor of ours had taken lessons in Germany. Her husband was stationed there, and she taught me how to paint oil paintings, and I was cranking them out. I must have done 50 oil paintings in the span of maybe 3 or 4 years. I gave them away as gifts to everybody I knew, whether they wanted them or not, and I thought I was pretty good. So I said, okay, music is out, woodworking is out, carpentry is out. Let's go with artist. So I took my most recent painting, which was this kind of moody painting of a mist over a lake with some birch trees along the shore, and I thought it was really good, you know, and I took it down to this gallery, and I said, I'd like to know, you know, can I sell paintings here? Long pause while this guy is looking at my beloved artwork. And he says, let me tell you how this works. most people come into this gallery and they're looking for a big green painting about this big to go above the couch. Goes with the carpet. That's what people are looking for. They're not looking for, you know, what you painted. Okay, another career down the drain. So I went home and I painted in nice little letters, "Happy 50th birthday, Mom," and I gave it to her and she loved it, of course. After having gone through the things that I thought I was good at, I ended up bagging groceries, which for me was kind of like slopping pigs for the prodigal son, you know. I spent most of that year after high school bagging groceries. And then one morning before work, God had a conversation with me. It was really short. He said, "David, I want you to go to college and prepare to be a pastor." Pray God never has that conversation with you. Actually, it was stunning for me. It was compelling for me. I didn't argue. I didn't put up any resistance. I said, "Finally, I know what I'm supposed to do with my life. I have no skills for this. I have no personality for this. But finally, I know what I'm supposed to do with my life." And so I went off to college, and I became a pastor. That one sentence defined the rest of my adult life. It was God's way of saying, "David, I know you're good at a variety of different things, but that's not what I want you to do with your life. I want you to be a pastor." And for me, it was, "Lord, you are Lord. I'll do whatever you ask me to do." Since the time that you acknowledged that Jesus was the Lord of your life, what changes have taken place? I went from being a band teacher to a failed woodworker to a failed artist to a pastor for the last better part of the last 40 years. But since God told you that he was Lord of your life, what's one small thing or large thing that has changed? Call it out.
Stopped cussing.
The Lord of Tom's language, for those of you that can't see his face. What has changed because Jesus is Lord of your life?
Don't get in unnecessary fights.
Still get in the necessary ones, but just not the unnecessary ones, okay? Love of other people. Loving other people, no matter who.
Love of God's word.
And you probably would add to that, and God's word has changed my life in lots of little ways and big ways, right? The lordship of Jesus Christ in our life makes a difference. It changes things. Mark proclaims to the Romans and to the Jews through John's baptism, he says, Jesus alone is the Son of God. There is no other God other than the God who is represented in the person of Jesus. God wants to be the Lord of Roman lives, and God wants to be the Lord of Jewish lives, and God wants to be the Lord of our lives, and God wants Jesus to be the Lord of our neighbors' lives and our friends' lives. A couple weeks ago, when we kicked off this sermon series, I asked you to prayerfully pick an acquaintance of yours, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, somebody that you know is probably not following Jesus. I ask you to get that person and their name in your mind, in your heart, and begin praying for them. And that throughout this sermon series, we're going to look at the ways that Mark told the story of Jesus and incorporate perhaps some of those ways into the way we tell the story of Jesus to that person that needs to know Jesus. Know the names of your friends, your coworkers, your schoolmates. Pray for those people by name every day. And then listen and respond to the way the Holy Spirit guides you to have conversations, to do acts of kindness and love. Mark provides us with some important tools here in this small passage and these other episodes of people answering the question, who is Jesus? First is that Mark meets people where they are. He was writing this gospel in the city of Rome. He knew the Roman Christians, and through them he knew their friends who weren't Christians. He knew these people. He knew the way they lived, the way they thought, the way they spoke. Start where the people are, rather than saying, I'm not going to spend time with you until you get your act cleaned up. No, we say, I'm going to live in your back pocket, whether you know it or not. I'm going to be a part of your life, and I'm going to come to know you and what makes you tick and what's important to you and what's not important. The second thing that Mark teaches us here is to pay attention to the vocabulary that our friends, our family member, our colleague uses. And how might you add new meaning to the vocabulary? So the Romans used the phrase Son of God to refer to Nero. Mark introduces them to the fact that Son of God has a bigger and infinitely more important meaning. It means Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One of the things that I've noticed on Facebook over the months and years is that from time to time, friends of mine, friends who I'm fairly confident probably don't know Jesus, will find themselves in a difficult situation, illness or injury or whatnot. And oftentimes they will use a phrase, something like, you know, I'm inviting you to send good thoughts. Have you read these kind of posts? Have you heard people say that? You know, send some good energy. That's the vocabulary for a person who doesn't quite know how to say, I'd like you to pray for me. You know, sending good energy or sending up some good thoughts means that it's something that you can do, right? You can think good thoughts. You can send them energy somehow. But to ask somebody to pray for you means that you have to acknowledge that there's somebody greater than you that you're talking to. This is not you just being a sympathetic friend, right? No, this is you appealing to somebody who has power over this situation and asking God to do something. So when people say, send me some good vibes, put up some, you know, some energy waves or whatever, I say, yes, I'd like to pray for you. So learn the vocabulary and then find ways of investing it with the meaning that God really has given these words. Thirdly, Mark not only met people where they were, but he also called them out. He called them to something higher. And he did this by posing the question that Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Who is this Jesus? My mom's answer to that question when I was growing up was Jesus was a good teacher. She was kind of like Thomas Jefferson, you know, scratched out all those things that were divine and miracles. Jesus was just a good teacher. That was my mom's answer. And I'm sure that the friends that we have who may not know Jesus, they probably have an opinion about who Jesus was. Everything from he was a good teacher to he was a made-up story by people thousands of years ago. But Mark keeps asking that question. He keeps calling them out. Who do you say Jesus is? Oftentimes, I think we begin conversations with people by trying to explain who Jesus is. Maybe we ought to begin by asking them the question, so who do you say Jesus is? Let them do the talking. And then you can ask the questions that take them deeper. There's confrontation in that, isn't there? And that makes us all squeamish, right? I'm sure that most of us, and I'm no exception, find it difficult to insert the name of Jesus into a conversation with a person that we believe doesn't know him. Because we know that the lordship of Jesus means big changes are going to take place, and that's uncomfortable. That's awkward. That might even get you in a necessary fight. But Mark confronts people. Starts with Mark chapter 1, verse 1. He confronts people. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, remember, our strategy for winning people to the Lord should not start with confrontation. It should start with incarnation, moving into the neighborhood, establishing a relationship, spending time with that person. Incarnation leads to, in the end, yes, but the next step, and the steps are important, is reputation. When you live life with somebody, you begin to establish a reputation in their minds. What kind of a person is this? How caring are they? How considerate are they? How helpful are they? Reputation leads to conversation. And sometimes it's new sports and weather. Don't have to get too deep too fast. But eventually, conversation leads to confrontation. But by that time, they know you're the genuine article. They know where you stand on things. They know that you're willing to take the time to enter into a dialogue instead of just spouting off and then blowing out of town. So that when the confrontation opportunity comes, you're much more likely to find them being transformed. Transformation. So Mark says, start where they are. Expand their vocabulary. And eventually, the confrontation will happen, or you will make it happen. Now, going back to where I started, this sermon might be no more memorable than any of my other sermons. We'll take a test next Sunday, okay? But perhaps the value of a sermon isn't whether it's remembered 35 years later so much as it makes a small change begin to happen this week, right? One small change, one small expansion of what you know and trust and believe, one small leads to another thing. How will Mark's ice water opening words influence the next conversation you have with your friend, your neighbor, your coworker? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me, and let's bring that person into our mind's eye, that neighbor, that friend. Briefly think, you know, what do I know about this person? What makes this person tick? What are this person's priorities? How do they spend their time? And express to the Lord your love for this person, your concern for this person. And as you're thinking about your relationship with them, I wouldn't be at all surprised if you don't hear the still small voice of God saying, "This is my son, too. This is my daughter, too. And I love them." Would you next ask God for an opportunity in the week or weeks ahead, an opportunity to take that relationship to a new level. Ask God to open your eyes to that opportunity. Ask God to prepare you for that opportunity. Ask God to prepare that other person for that opportunity. And then ask the Lord how this morning's sermon might help in that conversation, that engagement. What is it about confrontation or meeting people where they are or introducing new meaning and new depth to their vocabulary? How might that look in your relationship, in your conversations, in your actions with this person? Ask the Lord to help you even now in this moment to begin to apply this short remembered sermon. Father, thank you for confronting us with the story of Jesus, the Son of God. Thank you for the people that prayed for us, the people that told us the story, the people that have mentored and discipled and trained us. Thank you for the resources that you have made available to us. Christian bookstores, podcasts, radio programs, Christian music, websites, this church, this congregation. Lord, you have filled us with your Holy Spirit. You have fed us with your strength, your power, your word. You have transformed us. And Father, for that we are eternally grateful. And Lord, we want other people to be blessed by the same blessing that we have received. So we present to you the opportunities this week and pray that you would help us to be gospel storytellers in the way that you lead and direct. And we will leave the results up to you. We will leave everything in your hands that you might receive the glory and the power and the praise. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children say, amen.